the church's polity or the church's government. And so far we've looked at, in the last hour, we looked at that the church is been given delegated authority underneath the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head, who is the authority giver, or the authority, and is the one who gives or delegates that authority. And we've seen that churches are governed, or the way Christ governs that church is by the Holy Spirit. And we believe here, and we believe the Bible teaches, that the church is, the government of the church is a congregational style government. Congregation rule, I guess you would say, government. We believe in independent, autonomous government. And I'll kind of talk a little bit of that here in just a few minutes. But I first wanted to talk about there's the other forms of church government that are out there in other church types of churches besides the New Testament church. Whenever we look at the form of government, sometimes it kind of helps us when we understand whether or not that church is a church or not, just by the way that its government is ran. There are basically, you can cut some of these down into subsections, but there's basically three types of church government that's kind of prevalent in most of quote-unquote Christianity. The first form that I'll discuss is the Presbyterian form of government. It's the Presbyterian form of government. The word Presbyterian or presbytery comes from the Greek word that means elder. The Greek word that means elder, that's where we get presbytery. That's why you see sometimes in King James, you'll see that word presbytery there is, that is the Greek word, behind that is the Greek word for elder. And James Pendleton, I don't know if you know who James Pendleton was. He was an old Baptist back in the 1800s, landmark Baptist of the 1800s. I was reading through one of his books one time. He was giving a definition of this. And most of the church's history books and different things that I read have pretty much the same exact definition of what Presbyterian form is. And if you actually look at the book of denominations that they have out there, or you look just at the churches themselves, you'll find that this is true. And if there's something that I'm off on this, I'll stand to be corrected on that. I surely don't want to misrepresent another church's view or polity. But just over the things that I've studied on these things, because I've never been a Presbyterian, so I don't know firsthand. I only know through scholarly reading and just observing of how their organization works. But anyway, I thought I'd go with this quote by James Pendleton because he makes it pretty concise here. He says, Presbyterianism recognizes two classes of elders, preaching elders and ruling elders. The pastor and ruling elders of a congregation constitute what is called the session of the church. Okay? So the pastor and the ruling elders make up what's called a session. The session transacts all the business of the church. It receives members, it dismisses members, it excludes members, it handles all the function or the business of the church. So just that group of men, and I guess women, depending on the Presbyterian church, conducts all the business of the church, apart from the rest of the church. And so from the decisions of the session, there can be an appeal made to another hierarchy within that organization, which is called the presbytery. Then from the presbytery, there can be an appeal to the synod. And then the action from the synod is then brought to the appeal of the General Assembly or to the church. So the session is the one who makes up all the rules for conducts the business of the church. But if anybody has an issue with that, then they take it to a presbytery, which I would assume, and I'm not for sure 100% of this, would be the other leaders or elders from other churches. And then if that's not satisfactory to somebody, then they take it to the synod, which is the ruling body over the ruling bodies. And if that can't be done, then they take it to the General Assembly. So the congregation is the last in line of authority on who makes decisions. If there's no appeal, if nobody objects to what's being done, then the synod has all the power to do whatever they want to do, and people just listen to them. Now, there's some ways that this is in error. Presbyterianism names two distinct orders of elders, the ruling elder and the preaching elder. Ruling elders are laymen who are part of the session of the church. Okay? That's not biblical. Second of all, this form of government is not democratic. We found in Scripture that that the conducting of the business of the church was always in a democratic way. We'll look at that even more later. Presbyterianism holds that the local church is part of a larger structure. Okay? The synod. You got the presbytery, the synod. It's part of a larger structure than the General Assembly. That's all the Presbyterians everywhere, not just the local Presbyterian group, but Presbyterians everywhere. Okay? So, the local church is not the final court of appeal and doesn't hold the keys to the kingdom. The session, the synod, so forth, are the ones that makes the decision for that church. So we find that that is not what we find in the Word of God. The Word of God is very clear that it was the congregation who made those. And again, we're going to read through some of these here in just a few minutes. The second form of government that you find in a lot of churches today, and probably the most common one, is the Episcopal form of government. You have the Presbyterian form and the Episcopal form of government. Now, the word Episcopal also comes from a Greek word that is translated bishop or overseer. Okay? So we have the Presbyterians who take the word elder. We have the Episcopals who take the word overseers or bishops. Okay? Now, all those words are biblical words, and they're words that we believe, and words that we believe have place within the local church. We'll get into that and see where the Bible places them. Those who hold to this form of government teach that there are three positions in the ministry. There's the deacons, there's the elders, and then there's the bishops. They say that the bishop is the man who superintends an entire district of churches. Take, for instance, this building that we meet in is owned by the Wesleyan Church. Church. Okay? Not a local church, but a church as an organization of churches. Okay? And they have a superintendent. The guy's name is Max Kolaw. Okay? And that superintendent is over a district. And within that district, there may be several local churches there. And Max is the superintendent over those local churches. So he has the rule and authority over those local churches. And they make decisions upon what goes on in those local churches. Okay? And so he would be considered a bishop in his local church or in his organization. Now, probably the most famous church that follows this form of government is the Catholic Church. However, they have added to the Episcopal form of government by adding other ones. They not only believe that there are deacons, elders, and bishops, but they believe that there are deacons, there are priests, then there are bishops, archbishops, patriarchs, cardinals, and then finally there's the Pope. The Pope is in charge of everybody. The cardinals only go to the Pope. The patriarchs go to the cardinals and to the Pope. The archbishops, they go to the patriarchs, cardinals, and the Pope. The bishops are under the archbishops, the patriarchs, cardinals, and the Pope. The priests are under the bishops, the archbishops, patriarchs, the cardinals, and the Pope. And then the deacons are under all those. And then under that is the people. It's not those. Okay? So there's like a huge hierarchy within that group, all of them usurping the authority over the congregation. Matter of fact, if you talk to a lot of Catholics, you'll find out that they think that the church, and they see that the church, meaning all those, that hierarchy, is considered the church. They make the policy for every Catholic church. And so whatever they say, or whatever the Pope says, then that's the law. And so they believe, they don't believe in the Scriptures alone. You know, we believe that we are guided, that our only rule of faith is the Scriptures alone. They don't believe that. And they're vocal about that. They say they don't believe that the Scriptures are our only rule of authority, that also that the teachings of the Church and the Pope are on par with the Scriptures. And so whatever the Church teaches, that's what they are to believe. And whatever the Pope commands and demands, or whatever he speaks, ex cathedra or whatever, is what they are to follow. And they put that on place of the Word of God. And they'll leave. I've even had conversations with Catholics, and they say, well, yeah, the Bible says that, but the Church says this. And, you know, we just have to follow whatever is the best for what we think. And so it's, you know, it's whatever. So there is no final authority, because any man, and even the popes, they have contradicted each other. Supposedly, whenever the Pope sits ex cathedra and makes these proclamations, he is speaking as the vicar of Christ, and it's God actually speaking through the Pope. And so whatever he says is what God has said. All right? But yet there is one Pope that would say something ex cathedra that contradicts what a previous Pope in some time frame has said. And we know that God does not change. God doesn't change. And so one Pope may declare this is what God said, and then this Pope over here says, no, God didn't say that, he now says this. And how did that happen? So you don't have any final authority. There is no standard. And also, there is no accountability. I mean, who's going to hold the Pope accountable? When the Pope has all authority, who's holding him accountable? If you get a corrupt Pope in there that has all authority, guess what? If somebody tries to hold him accountable, all he has to do is make a proclamation to everybody that this priest right here is defrocked. He's no longer a priest. Removed from the church, excommunicated. You see how that works? There are several ways that this form of government errs from the Scripture. Number one, deacons are not ever associated or given as clergy. Okay, and actually the word clergy isn't scriptural either, but deacons are not in the order of clergy. However, I will say this, that deacons ought to, be able or apt to teach. They ought to be able to know the Word of God enough to do that, but they are not considered that part. Elders and bishops are not a separate order of clergy. An elder and a bishop are not two different things, according to Scripture. Both the elder and the bishop refer to the same office. Let me kind of reiterate that. That's by the Word of God, not by just me saying it. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Because I know there's going to be a lot of opposition to this, especially some of my friends on Facebook who are not Baptist or not Congregationalist. They're going to jump at this, but Acts chapter 20. Look with me at verse 17. Start at verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have seen with you, been with you, after all the seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And here it is. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Now back in 18, it's or 17, he says that he called the elders of the church together. And so this speech that he's given is to the elders. And in verse 28, he says that he made you overseers or bishops. Okay? So the elders and the bishops was considered to be the same thing. Here Paul is preaching, gathered together the elders of the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus, he said, listen, you are the overseers. Okay? So that term is interchangeable. An overseer can be an elder. Okay? However, not all elders are overseers, by the way. We'll find that out in our study when we get to it. Okay? Elders are the bishops or overseers of the church. So the episcopal concept of bishops developed, you know, after the first century church and has been spread throughout. Another reason that this is an error is that those that hold the episcopal form of government believe that the local church is but only a part of a larger national or worldwide church. Of course, that's not the definition of church, doesn't even fit that. Can't even get that out of the word ecclesia. The ecclesia is a local gathered congregation or assembly. But then there's the third form of government that's found within churches, and that's the congregational or independent form of church. Now, I don't know how often you guys go on our website or even look at our website or anything that has to do with our church on a computer, because I know not everybody's computer savvy or all that, but if you go on our website, I have set up on there that whenever it gives a description of our church, that we are an independent Baptist church that believes in the sovereign grace of God and all that kind of stuff. Same thing on our Facebook. We are an independent Baptist church. Okay? Now, whenever we say an independent Baptist church, that doesn't mean that we are in the denomination of independent Baptists, the fundamental Baptists, you know? That's not what we're saying. Whenever we say that we are an independent Baptist church, that is basically saying that we are a Baptist church that believes in congregational polity. That we are a Baptist church that believes that the authority of Christ has been delegated to the congregation and that we function as a unity of believers, not as a hierarchy. Okay, I'm not your CEO. I'm not your dictator. I'm not the one who lords over you. That's not how this is set up. And neither is there a gang of people in here that holds authority. It's the whole church that holds authority. So whenever we say independent form of government or an independent church, we're talking about that we have no ties to anybody outside. We don't look to an association. You know, I used to be a Southern Baptist for years and years and years. And Southern Baptists claim to be independent Baptist churches for the most part. And I will say, the Baptist church that I grew up in, Southern Baptist church I grew up in, we were independent. We didn't, I mean, nobody dictated to our church down there what we did or what we taught or anything like that. Now, I would say, if we erred from some of the things that the Baptist, Southern Baptists believe, or if we quit giving that cooperative program money for a long period of time, or something like that, they probably would kick us out of the convention. They would have kicked us out of the convention. But that's another man-made thing, is a convention. The Bible doesn't speak anywhere of a convention of churches or an association of churches. And I know that might tingle some of the primitive Baptist spines this morning, but you know, it doesn't talk about associations. Now, there's no problem having an association or fellowship of churches that are autonomous of each other, that don't have any control over each other, and doesn't have the influence over each other to do what the other one's doing. There are primitive Baptist churches that are in associations, and if one church disfellowships from some guy, then the whole association disfellowships with that guy because they're in association. And if they don't, then they kick the church out of the association for not disfellowshipping like the rest of them. And I know that to be true. I've heard of those exact instances by a good friend of mine and everything. So, churches are autonomous. Not autonomous from God, we know that. And not independent from Christ, we know that. We're talking about in this world. We are autonomous. There is no higher body that oversees us except for Christ. We are not beholden to any denominations. We don't even claim to be a part of a denomination. We are not beholden to any conventions. We're not involved in any conventions. We are not in any associations. We do loosely fellowship with people. You know, we fellowship with the church in Mena, the church in Coweta, the church in Choctaw. We've all a bunch of churches that we have fellowship with. Brother Ray came, fellowship with us. Brother Tom Armstrong, they came, fellowship with us. We fellowship with them. There is fellowship between these churches. And we can even jointly come together and do some things together, like maybe send some money to some minister that was sent from another church. And we can do that. But we are not governed by them. We are not held accountable by them. They are not over us in any way. They don't dictate anything to us, what we teach, what we preach, how we minister, how we conduct our services. That's why, by the way, whenever we have our fifth Saturdays, and each individual church that hosts that, everything's done differently. You know, here we may have it, you know, three preachers, lunch, and three preachers. And no hymns, maybe. We may go down to Choctaw, and they may have two preachers, hymns, lunch, nothing in the afternoon. They may have it where there's, well, whenever we go down to fellowship with the guys down in around Mena and everything on their fifth Saturday, they do things different. They have a couple of sermons in the morning, they have lunch, and then afterwards, all the ordained ministers, whether they preached or not, they come before everybody that's there and, you know, allow the church people and everybody that's there to ask questions, whether it's about what was preached that morning, the subject matter of that morning, or about anything. And so those men sit there and will answer questions and go to Scripture and answer questions for anybody that has answers. They do that different than the other churches do. So see, that's what I'm saying. We can fellowship together. We can worship together. We can cooperate together in some things. But no church has any say-so over the other church on how you ought to do anything. And I remember whenever we first started doing these Fifth Saturday Fellowships that a lot of us, because Brother Roy Smith kind of was one of the guys that kind of began to encourage that, that we ought to have some fellowship among the other churches to get to know each other and to fellowship with one another. And he kind of began to do that, and so they kind of started doing that, and they, everyone, I guess, thought that he set the precedent on how it should be done. And so every time someone hosted the church, they would ask Brother Royce, you know, well, what times do we, are we supposed to meet, or when do we, you know, how do we know who to call, or what subject matter are we talking about? And Brother Royce would always say, hey, you guys are the church. You make the decision. However you want to do it. You know, this is how our church did it. You do whatever you want to do, you know. And that's because he understands that every church is autonomous and makes their own decisions. So that's what we mean whenever we say congregational or independent. It means that the rule of the church, the government of the church, the functionality of administration is the whole group. Okay? Now, as I said, the Baptist and the Bible, I believe, more importantly, because there are some Baptists who don't believe this, but they believe that congregational independent form of church polity is the biblical way to do it. It means that the power, the direction of the church lies within its people, not within its upper class, so to speak. That's how it's a democracy. It's a democracy in the fact that we pray and look for the Holy Spirit's leadership, and we do things and make decisions corporately. Okay? Now, surely it's not a democracy between us and Christ, because Christ, as we learned in the commission, has given us something that we are to teach all things whatsoever He commanded, right? So His commands, His rule, His authority is what we submit to in all things. And we don't go outside that thing. Okay? But yet within those bounds that He has given us, we have the authority to carry out the way that He has given us, to make those decisions. So, is there proof of this in the Scripture, though? Do we have proof of this in the Scripture? Well, turn with me again. We've already looked at these a few times in our study on the church, but it's always good to remind ourselves these things. Acts chapter 1. We'll see that the very first church, how he conducted some business here. Acts chapter 1. Look with me, if you would, at verses 15 and 16. If you'll remember, this is where they came down from the mount after Jesus gave them the commission. They met in the upper room. And while they were in the upper room, they began to talk about, hey, somebody needs to, you know, we need to do something about replacing Judas. Okay? And so in verse 15, we see, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and here it is, the number of names together were about 120. So here we see that the word disciple wasn't distinguishing just the 12, or 11 in this case, but it was talking about all the disciples, all those who had been made disciples from the baptism of John until the ascension of Jesus Christ, right? He stood up among that first church and he said this, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. He was numbered among us. So again, he's talking collectively. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto them, all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Aquadama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein and take his bishopric. and his bishopric let another take. Now again, that is off. That word bishopric there means his office. Okay. Wherefore of these men which have companied, okay. Wherefore of these men, who, which men? Well, the men that was gathered in that 120. Remember back in verse 15, whose name, the number of names together were about 120. They were gathered in that upper room. Of these men, no men outside that church. Of these men, which have companied with us or congregated with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Again, he's speaking to the whole congregation here. Beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, the congregation, must one be ordained. So the ordination of ministers comes first and foremost by the congregation. Second of all, from within the congregation. See, I had to become a member of this church before you guys ordained me. You didn't ordain me, then make me a member of your church. I became a member of your church, and then you ordained me to be your pastor upon seeing the qualifications that I had. Okay? And it said, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they, who's they? The us that's been talking about. The disciples, the 120. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas. And you think, well, wait a minute. You mean 120 people came up with two people? How did they do that? Surely they had to, you know, have some direction. Somebody had, no, the Holy Spirit did. They prayed and fasted. The Holy Spirit did that. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. And they, the congregation, prayed. You mean it wasn't just the leadership that prayed? You mean the congregation is responsible to pray about these matters as well? Absolutely you are. It's y'all's responsibility to pray over these matters as much as it is mine. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. So see, there it is. What was the congregation doing? They were seeking the direction of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. You know all of our hearts. What we would choose, what we wouldn't choose. You may even know our hearts in the fact that we may be biased in one area or not another. There may be some of those guys that were more friendly to Justus instead of Matthias. Some of those guys may have hung out with Matthias more than they hung out with Justus. And what did they say? They said, we don't want to be biased in heart. You know our hearts. But we want to choose the man that you choose. And so what did they do? As a congregation, they sought the Lord. They didn't place it upon Peter to seek the Lord for them. They didn't place it upon the 12 or 11 disciples, apostles, to seek the Lord for them. No, they as the whole congregation sought the Lord together to put in their hearts who He wanted. And what did it say there? That He may take part of this ministry and apostleship for which Judas by transgression fell, that He might go to His own place. And they, the church, the 120, gave forth their lots. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So here we see that it was a congregational decision led by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we see that congregational authority or congregational rule was what was practiced by the very first church in their very first act. As the church, they chose their leader. Now let me ask you this. If the church chose the apostle in this case, then who was greater, the apostle or the church? Well, you would think that the church is greater than the apostle. The apostle was subservient to the church because the apostle couldn't name himself. The church named the apostle. But yet, what happens once somebody, and of course we don't have apostles today, we have pastors and teachers. So today, whenever a pastor or teacher is chosen by a church, that means that pastor and teacher is subservient to the church. He doesn't rule over them. That's why the Bible says that we are not to lord it over God's heritage. But there's a second side of that coin. While we don't do that, the Bible tells the congregation, though, that they ought to love and respect and pray for their pastor. Although I don't have any authority over you, I've been given an office to carry out the dictates of my office, but because of that office and what I have to do, then the church should support and pray for and love and respect the man that does that, whether it's me or anybody else. And we'll get into that as we get into the offices of the church. I don't want to get too far into that. But we see here that the church made that. Look while you're there in Acts in chapter 6 as well. So we see there that the apostle was chosen by the church. In Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1, the deacons were appointed by the church. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples. The 12 called for the multitude of disciples. Hey, church, we need to get together, because there's a decision that needs to be made here. See, the 12 didn't make the decision and go to the disciples and say, here, you need to carry this out. That's what the Presbyterian form of government says. That's what the Episcopal form of government says. That those men, or groups of men, make the decision and then they go and dictate to the church what that decision is and look for their approval of it. But what happens in a congregational form of government? The whole church is brought together to discuss things. Now, a lot of churches have business meetings. We really don't have a lot of business meetings. We're so small, we don't have a lot of business to discuss. And here again, another side rail. If a church is following the New Testament and doing what a church is supposed to do, there really isn't a whole lot of business that you have to talk about. I mean, there really isn't a whole lot of business to talk about. Unless you're involved in 150 programs that has to be orchestrated among everybody, then there might have to be some business. But really, what do we come? We come here to pray, sing hymns, and to extol the Lord, preach, edify one another. And then whenever it comes to time of ministry, we talk about those things, but we don't have to call a special business meeting to do that. We just talk to each other because we're already here. You know? You know what? You know why business meetings were made? Business meetings were made when they start calling a business meeting. We have a business meeting every third Wednesday of the month, or, you know, every quarter on this certain Sunday we have a business meeting. Or you have Robert's Rules of Order where it says that, you know, you have to appoint, you know, have a certain amount of days before you can call a business meeting, or there has to be a quorum of people in your membership there for business to take place. You know why that's instituted? Because people forget about the Holy Spirit. You know why that also was instituted? Because of church members that don't come to church. That's why that was instituted. Because they were getting church members that were getting mad because, you mean you talked about that and I wasn't here? Well, why weren't you here? You know, my grandpa, down at the church I grew up in and everything, we had a quarterly business meeting where most of the business got conducted, you know. But he always said, hey, listen, anytime that the church meets together, we can conduct business right here on stuff, especially if it's stuff that needs immediate attention. But anytime that the church is gathered, you know, we can conduct business. And if you're going to get all, you know, bent out of shape because you missed out on the business of the church and didn't get your say-so in there, you might want to think about not missing church so much. You know? We're conducting the business of the church. And if you're a part of the church, you ought to be in church. So, and I'm kind of the same mindset, you know. If you want to be part of the decision making of the church, you ought to be in church. Come to church. Now, that doesn't mean people aren't going to miss once in a while. And I try to, if we have something to make, I'll wait until everybody's here or where I can talk to them or call them or do something, you know, discuss something with them, you know. But we can't hold up the whole business of the church because somebody's not here, that we don't have 100% membership here every time we meet. Otherwise, we'd never get anything done. We'd never make any kind of decisions. Not that we make a lot of decisions around here, but, you know, we'd never get anything done. So anyway, we see here that the church was gathered together, and the 12 called the multitudes of disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." We're learning something about the offices of the church, why a deaconship was made an office of the church, different than the elders, bishops, pastor, teachers. He says, "Wherefore, brethren," that's the whole group, "look ye out among yourselves, ye," plural, "among you," plural, "seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, this is where maybe the wisdom of the apostles are coming in. "Choose ye out seven." Now, why did they say seven? Why did the apostles encourage them to choose seven? I don't know. Maybe they knew how many people was there and determined that seven would be enough. I don't know. But yet, it wasn't the apostles that made the final decision on that. Look at this. "Wherefore, brethren, look out ye among yourselves, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So he's saying here that those leaders, the apostles, was not going to appoint them by themselves. They said that's the decision of the church. That's the decision of the church. He said, "You choose among yourselves who you want us to appoint. But we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And look at here, "and the saying pleased the whole multitude." So the speech was to the whole multitude. The decision was on the whole multitude. And the wisdom that came from the God-given leader that God had placed within them, the wisdom of seven men, the whole multitude agreed to. Why? Because he said so? No, because they felt that that was right. They felt that that was good. They agreed to that. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. What would have happened if the saying didn't please the whole multitude? What do you think would have happened? What if the whole multitude would have said, "You know, Peter, I really think that we ought to have 10 instead of 7. What do you think Peter would have done? Well, I think Peter would have said, "Well, let's put it to prayer and see what the Holy Spirit puts in our heart." Or maybe Peter would have even said, "Well, if that's what the church thinks is best, then that's probably what we ought to do." Why? Because Peter had learned not to usurp authority over the churches. Now, in fact, Jesus told Peter specifically, after Satan has sifted you, he said, "Feed my sheep." He didn't say, "Herd my sheep." He said, "Feed my sheep." And the whole multitude was pleased. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, whom they, the congregation, the multitude, set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, the whole multitude, they, the whole multitude, laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased. So here we see the second act that the church did, first church, was a congregational act. So the early churches had the sole power to choose their leaders and their deacons in there. They have the sole power of disciplining. That's not, we heard in the Presbyterian form that there were, discipline was carried out by the session, not by the congregation, by the session. Well, look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now remember, Corinth had a bunch of problems that Paul addressed in the first letter. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Okay, he's talking about that. Remember in the first letter, Paul talked about the adulterous man, or the man who had sexual sin that they hadn't done anything about, that was still in the church, and they didn't kick him out or discipline him. And Paul was getting on to them for not disciplining them, or the man. And so they got Paul's letter and they went ahead and went through it. But looky here, who was the one that carried it out? The many. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, ye, that's plural, ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. So here he's talking to the church, not to the pastor of the church, or an elder board, or to a presbytery, or to a session, or to a synod, or to a pope, or to an archbishop, or anything like that. He's talking to the church, and it was the church who carried out the discipline of that church. Now, that was what we were looking at there, is what Paul was talking about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to turn there, you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, what is that? When ye gather together, that's a congregation, that's a church. And my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the instruction was to the church. So the church has the authority or power to discipline, not the session, like the Presbyterians say. Not the hierarchy or the clergy, as the Episcopal form says. Now there were times when in the church they had... I tell you what, let's go ahead and just stop there. That's a good stopping place for us. We'll pick up with this... church policy, church government, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But that makes a good stopping point, because there's some more stuff I want to talk about church government, but I want us to not get too overloaded this morning. All right. Does anybody have any questions or any comments? Has anybody ever been in another type of church government besides congregation? Was the General Baptist different? Yeah. Or did they, how they do things?
They had a presbytery, and then they had a convention.
Oh yeah.
And then they made decisions in that convention. The churches.
Have you ever been in anything other than congregational government? So, you know, even in the Southern Baptist Church, you know, they say that they're not, but, you know, the dictates of the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, weighs down on a lot of those men. And even within the local churches, they still have all these different...
And they also ordain men.
Oh, they ordain men? See that? The only ones that can ordain men is the church. And the convention ordained them. Well, listen, there's a lot of missionary societies that ordain missionaries, ordain men. Yeah, well, even within the Southern Baptist, you know, they have all kinds of committees within the church, you know. We had a nominating committee. We had a treasury committee. We had a, you know, we had all these different committees where men would gather together and discuss the business of the church and then bring it before the church to vote on. And the church would vote for whoever would be on that committee. So they seemed to think in their mind, at least, and I did. I was the same way. I believe that before I studied in Scripture what the New Testament taught. But they would say that, well, even though that's a committee, the church chose the committee. So they chose them to be our voice. Well, no, it's your voice that is to be heard. Not someone speaking for you, but your voice is to be heard. The whole church is, if that's the case, then choose the men that you want and then have all the discussion out in public so that someone can say, well, wait a minute, no, that's not what I meant. Well, see, we'd have a nominating committee that would get together and discuss the people who would be right to teach this class or this class or this class. Mm-hmm. Well, that's not biblical either. Well, it's not biblical to have all those other classes anyhow, but to have someone appointed to decide who's qualified to be the teacher of that class that doesn't have that qualification. But anyway, I digress on that. But you see that even within the Southern Baptists, who claim to be autonomous and congregational rule, they give up their congregational rule to committees and to conventions. So they're not true congregational churches. They're not true independent churches. Anyway. All right, well, let's bow. We'll have a word of prayer. We'll get out. Heavenly Father.